you would just have your way in our lives. We yield. We just yield to you for this fellowship, for this Bible study tonight, and even those that join us later by tape, Lord. We just we pray that you'd have your way in our hearts and cause us to look to you now as we open your word and we desire to know you more. We ask that that you would soften our hearts, Lord, and help us to receive the seed of your word. Change us where we need changing, Lord. Strengthen us where we need strengthening. Encourage us and just draw us so close to yourself. May everyone here, Lord, just sense your presence and know that you are at work within us. And I just want to praise and thank you, Lord, for you are a God who answers prayer. You are a God who loves us and knows us. And so just have your way here, Lord. Teach us by your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, let's open up our Bibles to John's epistle. 1 John chapter 4. This is just a real exciting study for me. We're going to cover a lot of ground tonight, but I want to start with the last couple of verses there in chapter 3. So 1 John chapter 3, beginning with like verse 24. Let's take a look there. Verse 24 says, "Those who obey his commands live in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us." That ought to cause each one of us to perk up, because I want to know that the Lord is living in me, and I know you do too. This is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. You see, as we opened our study last week, we read from John's Gospel, chapters 14, 15, and 16, and we saw the promises that Jesus made about the Holy Spirit and how the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, Jesus promised that he was going to send us this Holy Spirit and that the Holy Spirit was going to walk with us and dwell in us. And that he had specific purposes as he dwelled in us. And boy, there's a lot of confusion today about the Holy Spirit. Who he is, what his purpose is. I mean, it's even divided the body of Christ, and it's a sad thing. So I want to encourage you on your own time, maybe just jot this down, make a little note of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his first letter to the Corinthian church, chapters 12, 13, and 14, where Paul teaches the Corinthians by writing them this letter and talking about the Holy Spirit. In fact, he opens up chapter 12 by saying, "I wouldn't have you be ignorant, brothers, about spiritual gifts." And I think there's probably more ignorance in the church today about spiritual gifts than anything else. It's just there's confusion and ignorance about spiritual gifts. We're going to look at chapter 13 a little bit tonight, but I encourage you to dig into chapters 12, 13, and 14 and just see, you know, it'll pull this together about the Holy Spirit. Well, we know that he, that is Jesus, lives in us. We know it by the Spirit that he gave us. Now, before we go into 1 John chapter 4, I want you to take a left turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Paul also writing here to the church in Ephesus. And this kind of all ties together because the epistle of John is thought to have been written from Ephesus. History tells us that John was pastoring this church in Ephesus. And so now we read a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. And right in the beginning, in chapter 1, after the introduction there, start with verse 3, it says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. In Him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood and the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. And you also, now remember, he's writing to the Christians in Ephesus. He's writing to the believers in Ephesus. He says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. Notice three times in that little section that we just read, he says it's for God's glory, it's for His praise and His glory. And he says this Holy Spirit, he says you were sealed with the Holy Spirit the moment you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed. So we're going to touch on that tonight a little bit, about this Spirit that dwells within us, giving us discernment. This Spirit that dwells within us, the Holy Spirit that was given to seal us. It's a down payment. You know what that is. If you were on your way home tonight and you saw a car parked along the road and you stopped and you said, I want to buy that car. And the guy says, well, you know, put some money down. Well, I can't. I'm just going to run home and get my checkbook, and I'll come back and I'll buy the car from you. And the guy says, well, listen, you know, somebody comes in the meantime, I'm going to sell it. I'm not going to trust that you're coming back, you know. No, the Lord says the Holy Spirit is the down payment guaranteeing our inheritance. And you receive the Holy Spirit, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit when you first believe. And so here, this Spirit that the Lord puts in us, He actually dwells within us, is this discerning Spirit. Now, John says, this is how we know. Remember, he's up against those Gnostics who claim to have this secret knowledge. And he says, and this is how we know that He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us. See, there are things that that our spirit will bear witness with, because it lines up. Lines up. Now listen to what he says. Dear friends, what a great portion of Scripture this is. And if this is not highlighted in your Bible, it should be. Unless you don't highlight in your Bible. But dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, just in that first verse of chapter 4, John tells us quite a bit. There's a few things that we can put together. He talks about testing. Your Bible may say, try the spirits. Try the spirits. Test the spirits. So we learn a few things. First of all, we learn that not every spirit is from God. Okay? Everything spiritual is not good. You know, I'm so tired of hearing people say, well, you know, it was spiritual or it was supernatural, and so therefore it must be from God. No, the Bible never teaches that. And we're in a dangerous place when we think that every spirit is of God. John here tells us straight up, it's not. Every spirit is not of God. Everything spiritual is not good. Everything natural is not good. That's another thing that the New Agers really get into. You know, if it's natural, I mean, it's natural. It's got to be good for me. And I start thinking, well, so is lightning. You know, so is snake venom. There's a lot of things that are natural that will kill you. Not everything a false prophet says is false. Let me say that again. Not everything that a false prophet says is false. If it were, you and I would be able to look at him and just go, hey, you know, that's not true. That's not true. But a false prophet has a tendency to tell you the truth, the truth, the truth, the truth, the lie, the truth, the truth, the truth. You see? And it's the lie that'll kill you. So make a note of that. Not everything that a false prophet says is false. I've talked to some believers that have been believers for a long time that have been pulled into false teaching and don't realize it because the false teacher that they basically adore is telling the truth, the truth, the truth, the lie, the truth. But it's deadly poison. And if you think I'm kidding, sometime pick up a box of rat poison and just read the ingredients. The bulk of the ingredients is grain. Might be oatmeal. Might be corn. Might be, and then you'll see, you know, 0.005% warfarin. Guess what? It's the 0.005% that kills them. You know what I mean? I heard somebody one day use the example of remember the Korean airliner that was shot down in the Soviet airspace? When they started out, they were only something like 0.9 degrees off. But the further out you get from that point, the further off you get. And eventually they strayed into foreign airspace and were shot down as spies or whatever. It's important to understand that not everything a false prophet says is false. Not all teaching is given under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, no matter what they sound like. I know that a lot of the preachers that have gone to the same school, or at least are under the same school of thought, you know, start out very calm, very cool, very collected, and after a while they're shouting and pounding the pulpit and swinging their Bible around, and everybody thinks that must be the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And yet I don't see any evidence of that in Scripture. You know, when I read my Bible and I see Jesus casting out evil spirits, I just can't picture him screaming at these. I don't think demons are deaf, for one thing. But, you know, to think that, you know, because somebody's, you know, rocking on the balls of their feet or you know, shouting or sweating, you know, don't mistake perspiration for inspiration, okay? Not all teaching is given under the Holy Spirit's inspiration. Prophecy is not a test of being Spirit-filled. How can I say that? Well, there are false prophets. John just said that in verse 1. We're not even one verse into this study tonight, and we're seeing that John is exposing, you know, these false prophets and saying, be careful, test the Spirit. Prophecy is not a test of being Spirit-filled. We're going to look at a couple examples of that tonight. So what we need to do is we need to test the origin, not the character. And John's going to tell us how. Supernatural things and divine things are not the same. Not necessarily. They can be, but they're not necessarily. You know, what I'm saying is, everything that's supernatural is not necessarily of God. And that's what John is saying here. It's not necessarily divine. You need to test it. You need to see. Now, if you turn to Matthew chapter 7, take a left turn there and go to Matthew's Gospel, right at the beginning of the New Testament there in chapter 7. I find it interesting because Jesus here, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus here begins chapter 7 by saying, do not judge or you too will be judged. And a lot of the false teachers and the false prophets use that verse of Scripture, and then this portion of Scripture to say, you can't judge me, and you can't judge my teaching. But read carefully what Jesus says here. Do not judge or you will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye, and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet, and then turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So, in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. See, now this is in the same breath, basically, that Jesus said, don't judge or you'll be judged. But he says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ferocious wolves. So you can't always judge them by their appearance. In fact, in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, where Jesus is giving that study to the disciples that asked him what it was going to be like during the end times, Jesus said, take heed that no man deceive you, for many will come in my name. And I think it's important to understand, especially for Christians, to understand that the deception is going to come in the name of Jesus. It's going to be Christian deception. Now, there's an oxymoron if you ever heard one. But Jesus said that's what the times were going to be like. He said, watch out for those false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So, you see, prophecy, miracles, driving out demons, using Jesus' name, is not the litmus test of a Christian. Anybody can use Jesus' name. Anybody can say, I believe in Jesus. You can utter the words. Jesus said even the demons believe that there's one God. They tremble. James said that. And here, in John, 1 John 4, he says, test these spirits. You need to understand. You need to don't believe every spirit. Test them. See whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So Jesus tells us you're going to know them by their fruit. We need to understand as believers that the Spirit of God is not the only active spirit in the world today. John's going to tell us here about a spirit of Antichrist. So now he begins to apply some tests. Let's take a look. He says in verse 2, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now, understand, once again, the Gnostic heresy that Jesus is up against. Remember, there were these teachings going around that Jesus, his body, separate from his spirit, they were teaching that the body is evil the Spirit is good. Everything of the flesh is evil. Everything of the Spirit is good. And so there were these teachings that were circulating that were talking about Jesus was actually just a ghost. He didn't really have a body. In other words, if he walked along the seashore, he wouldn't leave footprints, that kind of thing, in the sand. And John says, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now, we lose a lot. We really do. In the translation here to English, we lose a lot. Because we're so used to seeing Jesus Christ, His name, we're so used to seeing that in Scripture, that we don't understand really what the name means. In fact, I heard one of the musicians at his Oasis ask the kids a question while he was singing. He was asking, who's the Messiah? And he said everybody yelled, Jesus. And he says, does this Jesus have a last name? And all the kids yelled, Christ. And that really is the general idea. I mean, most people think that Jesus' name was Jesus Christ. That was His name. No, His name in the English would probably be closer to Joshua than Jesus. Jesus we get from the Greek, but it would actually, the Old Testament name would be Yahshua. Yahshua, that conjunction. And Yah being the abbreviation of Yahweh, and Shua in Hebrew means salvation. So Jesus' name actually means Yahweh is salvation, or Jehovah is salvation. That's what His name means. In the Old Testament, he would have been called Yahshua, or Joshua in the English. The word Christ is the English word, comes from a Greek word that means Messiah. The Hebrew is Mashiach, yeah. And so you have Jesus, or Yahweh is salvation, the Messiah has come in the flesh. Okay, now you understand what the Spirit of God would teach. Now, why would the Spirit of God teach that? Why would the Spirit of God teach that? Well, that Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh.
He has to be flesh and bone.
Yes. Why would the Holy Spirit teach that?
Because without flesh and bone, nothing would have been sacrificed on the cross. Without the cross.
Hey, that's a really good point. That's a really good point.
And if He had never been physically dead, He never would have risen.
It's kind of a domino effect, isn't it? When you get rid of one thing, you get rid of it all. When you get rid of the virgin birth, you get rid of it all. Turn to Matthew chapter 1 for a second. See, the Holy Spirit will bear witness to the miraculous conception of Jesus. If you remember how Jesus was conceived, He was conceived of who? The Holy Spirit. Correct. And Mary. Mary is His mother. You're right. So the Holy Spirit is going to bear witness to the miraculous conception of Jesus, because the miraculous conception of Jesus took place by the Holy Spirit. Do you understand? The Holy Spirit could not deny that. You understand? So look at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, that is Joseph, in a dream, and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Yahweh is salvation. Can you imagine? Because He will save the people from their sins. Now it's starting to click. It's starting to make sense. The Holy Spirit is going to testify that Yahweh is salvation. Messiah has come in the flesh. That's how you're going to know the Spirit of God. So now, let's just back up a second. Because you have to understand that a prophet is a mouthpiece of some spirit. Okay? You with me so far? A prophet is the mouthpiece of some spirit. True prophets are the mouthpiece of the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of God. Right? All through the Old Testament we see prophecies that some of the far prophecies are coming to pass today. I mean, it's incredible to see the prophecies that are being fulfilled. Some would disagree with that, but nonetheless, the stage is being set for that final 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, just for an example. So the true prophet is the mouthpiece of the Spirit of God. The false prophets are the mouthpiece of the spirit of error, or the spirit of Antichrist. And the spirit's origin is what matters. That's what John is saying here. You need to test the spirits. What are they teaching? So, I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians, Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 5. This is kind of a lesson in where all the books are, too, in the scriptures tonight. So, take a look at 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, and I'm going to read verses 19 through 22. Verse 19, it says, "Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good and avoid every kind of evil." So here, in John's epistle, we're hearing John say, test the Spirit. In Paul's letter or epistle to the Thessalonians, we're hearing, test the spirits. Don't hold prophecies in contempt. In other words, prophecies can be good. They can be true. If it's a true prophet, you're going to have a true prophecy from the Spirit of God. So, Paul says, don't put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. And then hold on to what's good and avoid every kind of evil. Okay? Yes.
I have something down here that kind of makes sense then with what you're saying.
Okay.
It says, the test of a spirit's acknowledgement or rejection of Jesus Christ as the incarnate Son of God. A confession of Jesus involves more than an admission of his identity.
Absolutely.
It is a profession of faith in him and submission to his sovereignty.
Yes.
The Holy Spirit testifies to and glorifies Jesus. Therefore, a confession proclaiming the truth that Jesus is the incarnate Christ is of God, testifying to both his full humanity as our Savior Redeemer and his full deity as Lord and Sovereign King.
That's awesome. That is awesome. A couple other things that I want to just point out here about... I want to turn to the book of Acts for a second. Acts chapter 20. Okay, so right after the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Acts chapter 20. This is really interesting how this came all together when I was doing this study, because these scriptures came to mind and I looked them up. And the majority of them dealt with Ephesus, which is where John's writing this epistle from. And it's just, this is Paul's farewell to the Ephesian church. Now, he spent time with the Ephesians in Acts here. Acts chapter 20, beginning with verse 13. Listen to this. "We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. He met us at Assos. We took him aboard and we went on to Mytilene. And the next day we set sail from there and we arrived at Chios. The day after that we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day we arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost." That'd be 7 weeks from Passover. "From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church, and when they arrived, he said to them, 'You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears. And although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. So you can see Paul's preaching the gospel wherever he went. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now, I know that none of you, among whom I have gone about the preaching of the kingdom, will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. That's awesome. Keep watch over yourselves and the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day with tears. Now, I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak. Remembering the words of the Lord, Jesus himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. So Paul, leaving Ephesus, leaving this place, tells them, listen, the wolves are going to come in, and I'll tell you, we're still dealing with it today. Peter also warned about the false teachers and the false prophets. We just read that in our study as we were in 2 Peter there, chapter 2. We talked about the false teachers and the false prophets. It's not over. Christian, it's not over. Believe not every spirit. Test the spirits. Many cults today.
King James, the first footnote, and it says, it says two sources of apostasy, right? Teachers, false, outside the church, and an ambitious leader within the church.
Right. Right. Paul warns about those that are going to come from among us that are going to try to draw disciples after themselves. And that's why I think it's so important that we, as Christians, point to Jesus. It's not about us. It's not about what we're doing. It's not about what we're building. By the way, if God's not building the church, those that are building it are just going to burn out. Because the Bible says they labor in vain, those that try to build it. But listen, many of the cults today claim that special revelations and special inspirations. And when I was over in India, I talked to some of the brothers there, some of the pastors, and they said the children of God are still active in India. Now, Moses David Berg started this cult, the Children of God, years ago, back in the 60s. And it's still going over in India. I thought the guy was long gone. He's still got followers. He's still doing it. The Way International, Victor Paul Werwolf, same thing. Visionary, had these visions, started this cult following, Christian Science, Mary Baker Eddy. How many people are being sucked into Christian Science, which, by the way, is neither. It's neither. Think about it. Christian Science? It's not Christian, and it's not science. It's kind of like grape nuts. It's not either one. And yet, look at the following they have. It's unbelievable. The Mormon Church, Joseph Smith, same thing. And you look at what's the litmus test? What did John say? The litmus test What do they say about the Jesus of the Bible? What about Jesus of Nazareth? You ever want to find out if somebody's teaching heresy? If you're dealing with a cult, all you have to do is ask them one simple question. Where do you stand on the person of Jesus Christ? You know, I remember years ago going over to my mother's house and she had these little devotionals that were sitting on the table. They looked very Christian. In fact, they were called Our Daily Bread. And I thought, well, isn't that neat? You know, Mom's got a Christian devotional. And I opened it up and I looked on the inside cover and it was from Unity Village, Missouri. Unity Village. Wait a minute, Unity Village, Missouri. I started reading this thing and it's an outfit called Unity. That's the name of the church. They use very Christian terminology, but it's about as new age and it's about as cultish as it gets. Because what they've done is taken all the feel-good things from all the different religions, including Hinduism, by the way. They believe in reincarnation and they believe in... I mean, take all the, you know, nicey-feely things from every different religion, put them all together, put them in a bag, shake them up. What do you get? You get unity. You know, be very careful. So I talked to my mom. I said, you realize that this is not a Christian organization? Oh, come on, you know. You're just looking for demons in the bushes, you know, or whatever. I said, no. I said, write to them and ask them about the person of Jesus Christ. I want you to write to them and ask them about Jesus of Nazareth. Who is he? So she got a pen and paper out, wrote to him, sent it in, never heard from him. Wrote another letter, never heard from him. Sent him another letter, still didn't hear from him. So she wrote the next one she wrote. She said, take me off your mailing list. You know, because apparently they don't want to answer that question.
Can't.
Well, you know, John says here, test the spirits and see whether they're from God. And what does it come down to? It comes down to the testimony of the incarnation. Of course, the Holy Spirit is not going to deny the birth of Jesus. It's not going to deny that the Messiah came in the flesh because the Holy Spirit was the one who conceived in Mary that seed. You understand? So, he goes on to say, this is how you'll recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And you realize how much deeper that is. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. Now, I look at that and I go, well, so when the Jehovah's Witness knocks at your door, and says, I want to tell you about the message of the kingdom, and I want to tell you about, the Kingdom Hall and the Jehovah Witnesses, and here's some magazines. And well, understand that the Jehovah Witnesses believe that Jesus is Michael the Archangel reincarnate, which the Scriptures don't teach. And so, every spirit, you test every spirit. You test every spirit. You know, I've heard some prominent televangelists say that when Jesus died on the cross, he was defeated by Satan. Now, when I read that, I can automatically test that spirit and say, that's the spirit of Antichrist. That's not the spirit of Christ. And, well, yeah, it makes me mad too, but you know, I pray that this man comes to the truth and that someday we're worshiping in heaven together. I have nothing against him personally, but I can't stand by and watch that teaching without judging that teaching and saying, that's a false teacher, he's a false prophet. It's not true.
So, judging, you're not talking about standing on your soapbox, pointing fingers in the faces and saying, you're dumb.
That's right.
You're talking about judging as discerning the spirits.
That's right.
From
that's absolutely
Christ and then the spirit of Antichrist.
That's absolutely right.
So, judging doesn't give us the authority to condemn.
You can't.
Well,
the idea is you can't judge somebody's salvation regardless.
Right.
You know. That's not in our hands. That's in God's hands. His eternity is in God's hands. So for us to judge that is true. We don't judge that. But we need to judge the spirits. We need to test the spirits. We need to discern the spirits. And we need to call, like Paul named names. When people were teaching heresies, he named names. And I was just listening to a tape the other day of Dave Hunts, who was allowed to speak for the Religious Broadcasters Association, which would include all the television and radio people, evangelists and the like. And he stood in their committee among their people and asked the question. All he did was pose the question, what do you do with people who are teaching heresy in your midst? Paul named names. How do you handle it? Dave Hunt is well aware of the fact that there's a lot of prominent televangelists that are teaching heresy. So he just asked the question. Guess what? They asked him to leave. They asked Dave to leave. Said, you are no longer welcome here.
And, well, I wouldn't be very welcome either if I understood that my son was being taught the wrong thing, and I would have been compelled to go up to the person and say, I'm not exactly happy.
Well, the thing that we have to be careful about, and I love this, that there are guys who have ministries, discerning these kind of things and the false teachings. In fact, we sat under a study with Bob Hoekstra one day, and I was impressed with the fact that he came right out and said, it's not a personal thing between me and so-and-so. It's the idea that if somebody's teaching false teaching, it has to be addressed. It has to be addressed. And so we have organizations like the Christian Research Institute and people like that who are beginning to expose the lies and just saying, hey, it's time to wake up, test the spirits. John goes on to say in verse 4, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, speaking of these false prophets. You overcome them because these false spirits and spirits of Antichrist, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Now, he's not denying that the false spirits or these evil spirits, he's not denying that they have power, but he's saying that the Spirit of God that dwells in you is greater than the spirit in the world. And you know who that spirit is that rules the world. It's the devil. It's Satan. This whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. I heard that described one day by a pastor friend of mine was teaching, and he said, I was just flipping through the channels on a Sunday afternoon, and I saw a football game, and so I stopped and I started watching this football game on TV, and the next thing I realized, there was a question that just loomed in my mind, and I couldn't get rid of it. He said, how is it that these big 200-300-plus-pound guys are jumping on this little half-pound ball, and it doesn't just explode? I mean, they're kicking it, and they're pouncing it, and they're all jumping on it, and why doesn't that ball just explode? And he said, then it dawned on me that the pressure on the inside of the ball is greater than the pressure on the outside of the ball. And that's why it doesn't collapse. And then he related that to, greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. When you are filled with the Spirit of God, there is no enemy that's any match for you. That's not to say that we get cocky about it. That's not to say that we go, just putting ourselves out there in harm's way. That's foolish. Don't put God to the foolish test. No, he doesn't say that the enemy's weak. He just says that greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And he differentiates. He says they are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world. And the world listens to them. We are from God. And whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Well, at first read, you're going, well, wait a minute, no. That sounds pretty arrogant. I mean, anybody can say that. In fact, I've heard some false teachers say that. Well, anybody that doesn't agree with us is not of God. And we have the truth, and they don't, and so therefore, no. But what John does is, well, turn to... John's Gospel, this is the same author, John's Gospel, chapter 10, I want to show you something. What John is doing is he's taking right from the words of Jesus. John walked with Jesus. He listened to him. He studied under him. He was taught by the Master. In John chapter 10, I want you to notice as we look at this, how many times Jesus talks about the sheep hearing his voice and following him. Here, first of all, you see it in verse 4, John chapter 10. Well, actually, verse 3. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And then verse 4 says, when he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him, because they know his voice. Verse 5. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Look at verse 8. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. Look at verse 16. I have other sheep that are not of this pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. And then look at verse 25 and 26. Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you did not believe me. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. And then he says in verse 27, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. Now, as I'm reading this, and I'm looking at John pointing to Jesus, telling the sheep, listen, follow Jesus. I want you to test the spirits. Know that these spirits that are of Antichrist, these spirits that are not of God, are going to deny Yahweh is salvation, Messiah, come in the flesh. They're going to deny the incarnation of Jesus. The Holy Spirit will not do that. Listen to His voice. Listen to His voice. Listen to His voice. Now, my daughter Katie has a goat. The goat's name is Q-Tip. All that goat has to do is hear her voice. She can get off the school bus, and when Katie says something, that goat is up and perky and looking, and you know. Now she can take that goat off the chain in the yard, and she can run across the yard, and that goat will run right with her. She'll stop, the goat will stop. She runs and jumps, the goat runs and jumps. She, you know, can talk to that thing. Now, I, on the other hand, if I walk anywhere near that thing, whether it's on a chain or not, she'll get as far away from me as she can because my voice, I'm a stranger to that goat. And it's been real interesting seeing how Jesus uses these words to talk to people and say, look, do you understand? My sheep will hear my voice and they'll follow me. That's all John is echoing. It's not some arrogant statement that we have the truth, nobody else has the truth. No, he says, but we recognize not only the spirit of the teacher, but the spirit of those that are listening to the teacher. We can discern that. Just like Jesus said, you'll know a tree by its fruit. What are they listening to? What are they teaching? What are they following? You know, now that should be key for us in this epistle. Then the test continues as we go on. The test doesn't end here. It simply continues. Listen to this. Dear friends, let us love one another. For love comes from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and He sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and His love is made complete in us. Now, when John begins to talk about God being love, You know, I started thinking about that, and I've seen, you know, John talks about in back in verse 8, he said God is love. In his gospel, chapter 4 and verse 24, he says God is spirit. Remember when he was recording the words of Jesus talking to the woman? God is spirit, and those that worship him in spirit and in truth. So in 1 John, in his epistle, chapter 1 and verse 5, he says God is light. So far we've seen God is love, God is spirit, God is light. Also in the book of Hebrews, God is described as a consuming fire. Hebrews 12:29, consuming fire. I want you to think about this. God's love has found a way to expose sin because God is light. He brings all things into the light. God, his love has found a way to expose sin because he's light. And then he consumes the sin because he's a consuming fire. Did you ever think about that? God, when God taught, the author of Hebrews says that God is a consuming fire. Sometimes you think about fire, it has some incredible properties. I mean, it has the ability to consume things. It also has the ability to purify things, depending on what the things are. I mean, if it's wood, hay, and stubble, it's going to go, be gone. It's going to consume it. But if it's the gold and the silver and the precious stones, it's going to be purified. And that's why Paul says, be careful what you build with. Okay? So here's the idea. God being a consuming fire, he wants to consume in you and I the dross, the wood, the hay, the stubble. He wants to burn away everything in us that's impure. But he wants to keep what's good. And that's awesome. Now this idea that God is love and we ought to love one another, it's a characteristic, it's one evidence that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Remember the assignment I gave you to read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14? Look at chapter 13 for a second. 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Because, I mean, here we start out, we started out this fourth chapter of the Epistle of John, and we saw, test the spirits and see whether they're of God. Everybody wants evidence that the Holy Spirit is dwelling in them. And so you have whole churches now, whole denominations that are saying, the evidence is tongues, you know, or the evidence is prophecy, or the evidence is this gift or that gift or all the gifts or whatever. I mean, you know, you name it. But listen to what the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthian church, who, by the way, had all the manifestations of the gifts of the Spirit. And listen to what he says. He says in chapter 13, verse 1, if I speak in the tongue of men and of angels, but I have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. What does that tell you? Somebody says, well, I know that I have the Holy Spirit because the evidence is speaking in tongues. No, you don't know that at all. Because Paul right here says you can speak in tongues and be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. It doesn't mean you're Spirit-filled. Listen to what he says. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains. Now, I don't know anybody that has that kind of faith, but Jesus says there is that kind of faith, so I believe it's out there. I believe it exists. Because if you have the faith of the grain of a mustard seed, you know, you tell that mountain to go jump in the ocean, it's going to do it. But if I do, if I have the gift of prophecy and I can fathom all mysteries. You know anybody that can fathom all mysteries? I haven't met anybody like that yet. I've met some who have claimed to be able to, but listen, in all knowledge, and I have faith that can move mountains, but I have not love, I am what? Nothing. And so somebody says, well, you know, I know that I'm born again. I know that I have the Spirit of God because I prophesy. or because I have faith, I've moved mountains. I had one guy tell me, I raised a dead guy. You did.
Was he a doctor?
No, he wasn't a doctor. But I thought it was very interesting that he claimed to raise the dead. Oh, okay. All right. Well, but if I can, and I have not love, it sounds to me like agape. Like love is the evidence in the Holy Spirit. Listen, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, you know anybody that's done that? I believe in giving to the poor. I don't know that there's much of a market for my body in the flames, but if I did, if I gave all that I possess to the poor and surrendered my body to the flames, but I have not love, I gain what? Nothing. Nothing. Then, just so you don't mistake what love is, he defines it. And I'm crazy about this portion of Scripture. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put away my childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Now, as Paul starts out chapter 12 and is telling about the gifts of the Spirit and so on, he begins chapter 13 and says, now I'll show you the most excellent way. You know, the most excellent way? Notice that chapter 13 is between chapter 12 and chapter 14. I think that's really important because love is at the center of it all. It's at the center of it all. Now, John says, God is love. And if we don't love, we can't say we know God. Verse 13 of 1 John 4. We know that we live in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. Goes back to verse 1, he said that. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in Him, and He in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world, we are like Him. There's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out all fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. And that's why in our studies in the Psalms, when we come to that, where David and the other psalmists are continually talking about the fear of the Lord and the importance of the fear of the Lord, and we're going to see it again as we get into Proverbs and we start the Proverbs. The fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord. We have to understand that it's not fear in a sense that we're scared of God. No, it's a reverential awe that we have for God. It's what causes us to trust Him and to obey Him because we know who He is. Otherwise, this would be a total contradiction. It says here that perfect love casts out all fear. Well, then how can we fear the Lord? Well, that's not what he's saying. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and that's not just sequentially either. It's the most important thing that we reverence the Lord and we always look to Him for. So we can have confidence on the day of judgment. I like that. Now we love because he first loved us, it says in verse 19. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. Now there's cause for examining our hearts. We can't hate our brother and say we love God. I read that again. If anyone says, I love God, yet he hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now that's heavy. That is heavy.
Can you define love? You're not talking about a feeling.
No. Actually, we just did in 1 Corinthians 13, and I think if you look at that, if you look at what that is, it's not a feeling. You know, because, and that's the problem, I think, with the world that we live in has taken the word love, and first of all, it's got to cover everything from, you know, my wife to hot fudge sundaes. You know, it's I love them all, you know, and it's just not the same word. It's not the same meaning. I love my children. I love chunky peanut butter, but I don't love chunky peanut butter like I love my children. You understand what I'm saying? Love, if you look at the world's definition of love, they've just united that with sex and sexual things. I mean, they even refer to making love, you know, and it's like, wait a minute. Look at the definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is... And go down that list, and you will see that it's not that at all. Now, in the Greek, there were different words for love. It wasn't just one word to define them all. There were different words. And that's where we get agape, which is that the love of the Father, that perfect love. That's one thing. That eros love, that's the, you know, somebody who doesn't know the definition of agape love and is on a merely physical level with somebody and leans over and whispers in his girlfriend's ear, you know, I love you, baby, you know. That's eros. That's different. That's a physical love. And by the way, eros love is for your own satisfaction, for your own gratification. That's not agape. That's not what he's talking about when he mentions God being love.
I almost think it's almost impossible in the flesh here for us to love this agape love like Lord Jesus.
Not almost impossible. It is impossible.
I mean,
in the flesh.
I read this and I can't.
In the flesh.
But that's what the Lord wants us to work toward, is being like his in his character.
Well,
that's what we've got to.
But here's what he does. When he puts his spirit in us, that's the difference between walking in the flesh and walking in the spirit. We watched that movie last night, and Lewis Neely teaching about flesh and spirit. That's the difference. You're absolutely right when you say, in the flesh, I can't love agape. You're absolutely right. But in the Spirit of God, you can. And that's what he's teaching us.
We'll fall short.
Oh, sure.
Can I ask a question?
Yes.
Taken the initiative, and because it was the right thing to do, was to change your attitude about somebody else, and they, you know, calculated what it would cost them to do that, and then ultimately they succeeded. But to what standard, that by their mouth or by their words, that they had, you know, did that towards the other person was to achieve a certain amount of love for the person. If I could say this, and I don't want to step on that, I have concluded that, you know, this statement here, there is no fear in love. So fear is basically a feeling. And emotions that had to have taken place when Jesus was on the cross most definitely would have been my feeling. And I cannot help but think that our discernment on a Christian's part is to understand the reason behind whether you choose to love it or you choose to hate it. Because there there are plenty of people here who don't know a diddle, a darn, about God's word, but they seem to be able to accomplish sometimes things that I just can't. And that is, you know, and like you saying, God, he's going to work. My trust is that he's going to finish what he started, mm-hmm. and eventually,
yep.
if I just keep doing what it is I'm doing, he's going to, you know, maybe, like you put it, give a little, a tap on the shoulder and say, do you understand what it is that you're doing?
Yeah.
What I'm talking about.
Yeah. So well, if you, again, you know, anytime in the scriptures, when you see God giving an example or proving his love for us, it's always around the cross.
Oh, yeah.
You understand what I mean by that? He first of all, he says, greater love has no man than he would lay down his life for his friend. And when Jesus went to the cross and laid his life down, that was not eros love.
No.
It was not phileo love. Phileo is a brotherly love. It's where we get Philadelphia from, the city of brotherly love. Phileo. It wasn't just a, you're my brother and I love you and I'll do this for you. No, it was agape. It was, listen, agape simply is self-sacrificial love. It's a self-sacrificing love. It's a seeking of the good of another at your own expense. That's agape. God's unspeakable gift, you know, the giving of his own son because he loved the world so much that he gave. At his own expense, he loved us. That atonement, that God's revelation of his love is the cross. It's Calvary. It's Jesus laying his life down. In fact, I want to close this study with, if you turn to Romans chapter 5, we're going to pick up in chapter 5 of 1 John when we get back from Israel, but I want to just turn to the book of Romans chapter 5, and I want to close this study with this, and then we'll pray together. Beginning with verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's that peace. That perfect love that casts out all fear. There's the peace. The peace of God. You want peace? You want peace with God? Put your faith in Jesus Christ. That's how you're justified. He says, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Now, if you can get a hold of this, this is awesome. Rejoicing in your sufferings, you're thinking, you're a fruitcake. You know, how do you rejoice in suffering? Listen, not only so, but we also rejoice in sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character, hope, and hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. It comes back to that, the test of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, the love of God. By faith we receive salvation through Jesus Christ. By faith we receive the Holy Spirit. And I don't care what spin people want to put on this. I don't care what kind of, you know, magical mystery tour they want to paint about the Holy Spirit and all that goes, you know. Listen, God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given us. And you see, just at the right time, and this is that gospel of salvation that Paul was telling the Ephesians about. So listen carefully. You see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Do you understand that God didn't send his son to die for saints? He died for the ungodly. That means you and me. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Wow. Reconciliation. He brought us back. He brought us back. That atonement. His atoning death. The atonement. If you break that word down, atonement, it's at one meant. See, we were split. We were split apart. We had miles between us. And his atonement, he brought us back together as one with God. That's what reconcile means. And I'm just so blown away that God would look at us and have so much compassion and so much grace and so much mercy and so much love that he would say, I'm going to send my Son. I'm going to purchase them. And that's why Paul was able to say, what's my life? It's not even my own. And we can too. Let's pray. Lord, it's so hard to even comprehend that agape love. And like Mark said tonight, Lord, in our flesh, there's no way. There's no way. We can't agape even for a second apart from your Holy Spirit. But your Spirit in us, Lord, teaches us to love, compels us to love, constrains us to love. Father, I pray that you'd teach us to love one another, to love our enemies, to love our brothers and sisters, to love our neighbor as ourselves. God, work in us and through us by your Holy Spirit as you teach us to love. We just thank you, Lord. Thanks for your Spirit here tonight. Just continue to have your way. In Jesus' name.